in prayer. God, thanks for waking us up this morning. Thanks for getting us to this place. We just enjoy being here together as your children. As we spend time in your word, God, we pray that your spirit would fall on our hearts, on our minds, on our lives, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would make us more into your image. God, we don't want to simply go through the motions. We want to hear from you. We ask that you would meet us in a powerful way, that you would encourage us, challenge us, convict us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I look at the end of the book of Revelation and I see it as Dad being faithful to his word. One of the things that was unique probably for me growing up is my parents were always there to pick my brother, my sister, and I up from school as the day ended. So you could always look forward to Mom being there, Dad being there at the end of the day. Didn't matter what happened, Mom was going to be there. And in the same way, God is going to be there at the end. We need to live our lives with the end in mind. And this morning, our Bible study is very simple. We're going to be looking at a 1,000-year reign of Christ here upon the earth. And we're also going to look at the great white throne judgment, where God judges everyone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. It's a sobering chapter to think about that there is a lake of fire. There is a place where Satan will be cast and all those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. Let's start in verse 1 and we'll read down to verse 4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years is a literal time where Christ sets up his kingdom here upon the earth. That's kind of difficult for us to understand and put our minds around, but you have to remember we're looking at eternity. Right now, 1,000 years seems like a really long time when our average lifespan is maybe 70 years, maybe 75 years. But in eternity, we're going to live forever. Peter tells us that 1,000 years for us is as a day to the Lord. We're going through generation after generation, and the Lord says, that's one day to me. God doesn't live on the same playing field of time that you and I do. So for Christ to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years while Satan is bound in this abyss is completely natural and possible for the Lord. I'm looking forward to it, a time of an absence of the presence of Satan to be able to rule and reign with the Lord. In verse 4, we see that the focus is upon those who have been martyred, specifically during the time of the tribulation, that didn't worship the beast, that got saved, and wouldn't bow down to the Antichrist. They may have possibly wondered, is it worth it? Is it worth it making this stand for God? Maybe you've considered that at some point in your life. Is this stand that I'm making, is it really worth it? And Romans 8, verse 18, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's true of these martyrs and what they went through. They're saying the suffering was worth it. And I think when we get to heaven and we see God's kingdom, when we see Jesus Christ, we're going to say, every opportunity that I had to suffer for righteousness' sake, wow, that was a great opportunity. And a lot of times we don't suffer for righteousness' sake. We suffer because of unrighteousness, because of poor decisions that we may make. But these 144,000, they're rewarded. They're sitting upon their thrones. They're ruling and they're reigning with Christ. In verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the first resurrection were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's two resurrections in Scripture. Jesus describes it in John chapter 5, that there's those that will be resurrected to everlasting life, and there's those that will be resurrected to everlasting condemnation. Every single person that's ever lived will live for eternity. The question is it going to be in smoking or non-smoking? In heaven or hell? And that is the sobering reality of what we see described in verse 5 and 6. The first resurrection is described in verse 6 as being blessed to everyone who has a part of it. And if you're part of the first resurrection, you don't have to face the second death. What is the second death? It's spiritual separation from God. It is that eternal condemnation. If you know Christ as your Savior, if the rapture doesn't happen in our lifetime, we will die once physically, but we won't have to face this second death. It may get a little bit confusing for you, but understand this. The first resurrection doesn't describe an event. It describes a category. Everyone who is in Christ, whether they lived before Christ walked upon the earth, looking forward to Christ's coming, looking for a Messiah, or if they were saved during the time of the church, which is this time right now that started in the book of Acts, or if they're saved during the time of the tribulation, it's everyone that says, I belong to Jesus Christ, is part of this first resurrection. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to be risen from the dead to never die again. It's interesting, when Jesus rose from the dead, the graves were opened, probably those Old Testament believers at that time being resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture of the church. When that happens, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, the resurrection of the church. So what happens if I die today before the rapture as a believer? Does it mean I have soul sleep? No, God's word tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So are we going to go to heaven and wait for our resurrected, glorified bodies because we get it at the rapture of the church? Remember, there's not time in heaven. If I die today and the rapture hasn't happened, I don't think I'm sitting up in heaven going, I'm waiting for my body. I'm waiting for my body. I'm waiting for my body. It'll almost be simultaneously because God lives outside of this realm of time. If I've lost you, this is the point. You want to be part of the first resurrection. You want to be in Christ Jesus. You don't want to be part of this second resurrection that has to face the great white throne judgment. To those that are part of the first resurrection that don't face the second death, they get to be priests with God. They get to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Who are we reigning over in this millennial kingdom? It's all those who have lived through the time of the tribulation. Not everyone is completely wiped out during those 7 years of God's wrath that we read about. So we get to come back to this earth with the Lord to rule and to reign. Satan will not be present upon the earth, but there still will be sinful flesh for those that have come through the tribulation. Not for us, because we've been glorified. We're in our glorified state, and in that glorified state, we won't be tempted with sin. So when someone starts to get out of line, then God's going to entrust to you to say, you need to deal justly with them. It kind of blows me away, this whole idea of a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with Christ. But I can put my mind around this, that God loves working with his kids. He loves working with his kids. And even right now, he loves working in and through our lives. And this 1,000 years isn't going to be a time where we get to very personally and very intimately reign with Christ. I think it's going to be a blessing and a blast. Let's look at verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. This is interesting. And we've talked about it a couple weeks ago in the first three verses of Revelation 20, is that God has a plan for Satan. Satan could have been thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet and the beast, which is the Antichrist. But God says, no, I'm going to put him in this holding tank, the abyss, for 1,000 years. Then at the end of the millennium, he's going to be released. Why would God do this? I believe because he wants everyone to have a choice. And even those in this millennial time, they need to be able to have a choice between righteousness and unrighteousness, between good and evil, between Christ and between Satan. Because God all along wanted a true love relationship. And he gave Adam and Eve a choice from the very beginning. He didn't have to put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. God wants every single one of us to choose. And so the Lord says, here you go, Satan, you're going to be released, and I'm giving these people an opportunity to choose. And verse 8, and we will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog, a reference to Russia. What does Satan do as soon as he gets out of his pit? He goes back to deceiving nations, gathering people together to war against God. This guy never gives up. He doesn't get the point. Does Satan know that he's defeated? I think that he does. Satan knows the word. I think he knows that he's defeated. But think about it this way. If someone's dragging you into a pool and they're pulling you in, what are you going to do? You're going to take as many people with you as you possibly can. And that's exactly what Satan's doing. He knows he's going down. He knows he's going into the lake of fire. So he's going to take as many people with him as possible. But what baffles me is that people go with Satan, even after having this perfect environment of seeing Christ in the flesh, being able to go to Jerusalem where Christ's throne is and hear him teach, to hang out with him. And then Satan comes on the scene and they go, okay, I'm going with Satan. This gives us an important principle that a perfect environment does not produce a perfect decision. Adam and Eve had a perfect environment, didn't they? There was no sin at that point. They had never sinned. Yet Adam was the first bomb, wasn't he? Adam bombed. He blew it royally. Let's see if you guys are awake this morning. And this goes into the face of our society, because our society says if my environment was perfect, then I would be perfect. And I can blame my problems on my environment. But that's flawed, because we have to deal with our sin, don't we? And our environment could be perfect. My environment could be perfect, but I could still mess things up because I am a sinner. And this is an important point that we see in verse 8. If someone says, well, if just the environment was perfect, then I would be perfect, go, nope, it's going to happen. People had an imperfect environment for 1,000 years, and yet they still made a poor decision. We have to deal with our hearts before God. And aren't you so thankful that God isn't limited to us having a perfect environment? Because who has a perfect environment? I'm a sinner. My parents were sinners. Guess what? That's not a perfect environment. But praise the Lord for a gracious and loving God. If we had the time and the openness to be able to share what kind of environment we all grew up in, we would say, praise the Lord to his grace because he saved us. And maybe you came in here this morning and you feel condemned because of the environment that you grew up in or the environment that you're living in. God is greater than your environment. And if you allow him to, he can deal with your heart and set you free of all of that condemnation that comes with it. So we see that God wants everyone to have a choice in verse 7. A perfect environment doesn't equal perfect decision. Everyone ultimately has to choose for themselves. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they war against God. Satan is effective. He does deceive people from all over the earth, and then they are judged by God, devoured by God. Verse 9, again, gives us an important principle that even in deception, we're responsible. That these people were deceived by Satan, but yet God still judged them and devoured them. He roasted them with fire. How can God do that? Because even in deception, we step over lines of truth in order to be deceived. These people knew better. They knew the truth. They hung out with Christ. So for them to follow Satan, though Satan was deceiving them, they chose to believe the lies. And in some level, when people walk in deception, they have stepped over truth. Romans 1 tells us that even creation speaks of the attributes of God. So someone maybe has never even heard the name Jesus, heard the gospel, but if they look at creation and they deny the Creator, they're stepping over truth in their heart in order to walk in deception. Before we can get too down on people that are walking in deception, haven't we all done it? At some point in our lives, we stepped over truth, we stepped over truth, we stepped over truth, and then all of a sudden we believed the lie. And someone came to us and said, "You're living a lie." And we said, "No, we're not. I'm not living a lie. You're the one that's living a lie." But if we look back, we would see the times that we had stepped over truth. God judges these here because we're responsible even in deception, because we've not acknowledged the truth. In verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 10, I love it. Satan loses. He's cast into the lake of fire. He is done forever and ever. Who's there already? The priest and the false prophet, this unholy trinity. They're judged by God. They're tormented by God forever and ever. We can live our lives in light of the fact that Satan is defeated. We fight from victory, not for victory. We look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we thank the Lord for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Satan's schemes will not have victory in our lives ultimately. God is victorious. The four things that we've seen in these four verses, verse 7, God wants everyone to have a choice. Verse 8, a perfect environment doesn't produce a perfect decision. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family, but you've still yet to choose Christ as your Savior. Everybody has to choose for themselves. And then we're responsible even in deception. In verse 9 and verse 10, Satan loses. In verse 11, the focus of the chapter shifts to the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The great white throne judgment of God is different from the Bema Seat judgment that we see in the epistles of the Corinthians, where Paul writes to us that as believers, we're going to give account before God. But it's not to determine salvation. We're going to give an account before God in order to receive reward from the Lord, because we serve a gracious master, and he's going to say, "Oh, thanks for serving me. Thanks for doing that job unto the Lord. Thanks for being faithful to your spouse, to your kids." And he's going to reward us in eternity, which we will then in turn lay down in worship at his feet. You don't have to worry as believers if you know that you believe in what Christ has done for you. Your salvation is assured in the blood of Jesus Christ. This judgment is for everyone who throughout their lives have said no to Jesus Christ. No to Jesus Christ, the unbeliever. And as this throne is revealed, what does the world do? The world hides from God's judgment. The unbeliever should fear the judgment of God because there's no mediator. There's no one to stand in between them and God. But as believers, we should run to the judgment of God. God's correction comes from a loving Father, knowing that he won't destroy us. And yes, our Father does carry a spanking spoon. And at times he uses it on his children. He loves us enough. He loves me enough this morning to say, "Eric, you need some discipline. You need some correction." Instead of running away like the unbeliever, I can run to the Lord and say, "Lord, deal with me. Deal with my heart. Correct me." We should never fear the correction of the Lord, because Hebrews tells us that God's correction in our lives as believers is proof that we're his children, proof that we belong to him. In verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." There is an understanding in Scripture that everyone will have to answer for their sin. And notice what it says in verse 12, that the dead, the small, the great, they're standing where? Before God. You ever seen a horrific crime committed and someone gets 5 months in prison? Five years in prison, and you go, "Lord, that's not enough," especially if it happened to one of your family members, someone that you care for. Well, we hope that that person turns to Jesus Christ and receives Christ as their Savior, and their sin is paid for. Where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we extend forgiveness like the Lord has extended to us. But if someone hardens their heart and they never say yes to the cross of Jesus Christ, they will have to stand before God. And all of the unjust things that have been done on this earth will be paid for, and everyone stands before the Lord. So when God says, "Vengeance is mine," he will deal with sin in the life of the believer at the cross, in the life of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. These books are opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. God opens all of the books. The most important book, the book of life, that determines whether someone gets to go into heaven or if someone is then cast into eternal judgment, eternal separation from God. What is the anthem, if you would, of the United States of America when it comes to religion? When it comes to answering the question of, you died today, why would God let you in heaven? The classic response, we've all heard it, maybe we said it at some point in our lives, is, I'm a good person. God's going to allow me to go to heaven because I'm a good person. I don't steal from my employer. I've never killed anybody. I have 2 kids. 2.5 kids, and I got my 2 cars and my house with 3 bedrooms. Hey, I'm a good person. But what does the Lord say? Everyone will be judged according to their works. God will say, really? You're a good person? Well, let's look and see what you did on this day. Lord, you knew about that? Well, let's see what you've been thinking in your heart all of this time. God, you knew about that? And all of a sudden, the mouths of the unbeliever will be stopped. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is it going to be too late? We don't want to be judged according to our works. We want to be judged according to Christ's work upon the cross. The question when it comes to our works is, whose standard are you measuring against? Because if you measure your life against your friend or your neighbor, or someone who has committed some kind of crime, you might be able to say that you're a good person. But if you measure yourself to the perfection of Jesus Christ, you'll find yourself realizing that you need the grace of God. You may have heard me share this analogy before, but to me it proves the point. If we take 3 of our pastors, let's say our assistant pastor Robert, our missions pastor Sean, and myself, and the standard is for us to be able to swim from Newport Beach in California all the way to Hawaii. That's a tough standard. If you know Robert, he's the jock on staff here. He's the guy that's winning all the football games at the church picnic. So he starts off and he makes it 15 miles, 20 miles, but ultimately he drowns. Sean heads out and let's say, for the sake of example, that he used to be a lifeguard. He makes it 10 miles. That's pretty good. But then he ultimately has the same fate as Robert, and he drowns. Let's say I never learned how to swim. I'm doggy paddling out in the waves, and I die right there at Newport Beach. Now, Robert could say that he's a good swimmer compared to Eric and Sean, but he still didn't meet the standard, did he? Sean may be able to say, hey, I'm a good swimmer compared to Eric, but he still fell short. And for all of us, when we look at the perfection of Christ, that Christ never thought something that he shouldn't, he never was angry towards someone to desire their destruction. When we look at the law and see that one lie is enough to deserve the judgment of God, our mouths are stopped and the world is judged according to their works and they stand before God, and it's a sobering time. It's a sobering moment. In verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 19 through verse 31. Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. The book of Revelation tells us that death and Hades give up their dead for this great white throne judgment, which is the second resurrection. And here in Luke 16, it tells us about Hades and this holding tank for final judgment. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. When those died before the time of Jesus Christ, if they believed in the Lord and looked for the Messiah, they would be taken to Abraham's bosom, which is also called paradise, which Jesus then let them go to heaven after his resurrection, because they couldn't go to heaven until Christ had died for their sins. But everyone who had rejected the Lord went to this place of torment, and there was a great gulf that separated the two. In verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good tidings, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. This is an important understanding, because Hades is the holding tank for every unbeliever. Every person that has said no to Jesus Christ, even currently, will go to this side of the gulf, this place of torment. But notice what it says in verse 25 and 26, that they're fixed in that location, that they can't go from torment over to paradise or from torment back into life. There's been this concept that's been floating around for years of praying people out of hell. We can't do that. You get one chance to choose Christ or reject Christ, and it's in this life. And God will plead with the hearts of men and women throughout all of their life. But if someone says no to Jesus Christ all the way through their life, then they're put to this place of torment. So who are we to be praying for? We're to be praying for people that are alive today that still have the opportunity to choose. So verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they persuade those, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. This man in torment, the rich man, he's saying, hey, if Lazarus would go to my brothers, if you would allow him to be raised from the dead, they'd repent. And what does Abraham say? No, the people that God has placed, the prophets, Moses, are enough for them to repent and know the goodness of God. Why do I read this to you? Let's go back to Revelation now that we've read Luke 16, and let's look at verse 13 once again. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. So death and Hades is this holding tank, this place of torment, where people are kept to this final resurrection with the great white throne judgment. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If you're familiar with the scripture and the concept of heaven and hell, it's almost to where we can read this verse and we don't even bat an eye. But there will be people that are cast into the lake of fire, an eternal separation from God. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. There's some churches that you'll go to today where they will never mention the word hell. They'll never mention the word sin, because it's difficult for us to wrestle with even as believers. But let's think about this verse for just a moment, as hard as it is. This is our friends. This is our family members. This is people in our city this morning that don't know Christ. This is people that tomorrow morning you'll get up and you'll go to work and you'll have interaction with. We probably came in this morning thinking about a lot of things. I know that I did. But were we thinking about people that were going to hell? Remember when we first got saved? It was so vivid. I've been saved from hell. I've been delivered from my sins. This is where we all deserve to go. And aren't we so thankful that God interfered in our lives? That he got in our face, that he showed us his love, and we were so concerned about people that don't know Christ. And may we remember God's heart for the lost. And God this morning, his heart is weeping for those who don't know Christ as their Savior. It's a sobering verse. In verse 15, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You may be sitting here this morning and saying, if God can throw people in hell, how can that be a loving God? I don't want to serve a God that will separate people from him for eternity. But remember this, God doesn't cast people into hell. People choose to go to hell by saying no to Jesus Christ. I believe that God pleads with the hearts of men and women till the very last breath. God's desire is not that any should perish. When people are taking their last breath, I think the Holy Spirit's there saying, is this the moment that you're going to say yes to Jesus Christ? Remember that friend? Remember that neighbor? Remember your mom? Remember your grandma that shared the love of Jesus Christ with you? Don't reject me. Don't say no to the Holy Spirit. Say yes to Jesus Christ. We may be surprised how many people receive Christ on their deathbed. And those last moments just between them and the Lord, where the Lord kept them alive for an extra 3 minutes so they could have an opportunity to be saved and to be born again. My great-grandmother received Christ at 99 years old, and she died at 101. Isn't that amazing? God tugged on that sweet woman's heart for 99 years. She called my parents and she said, I was here in my foster care and I realized today that I'm a sinner. It took her 99 years to realize that she was a sinner. And she cried and she said, I received Christ as my Savior. And you could see that change in her life. That's the love of God. That's God saying, I'm going to give you 99 years to receive Christ as my Savior. And that's the love of God that we have. And we need to remember that God gives everyone multiple opportunities to receive Christ as their Savior. Few things to think about and we'll be done. The first is this. Is this chapter as believers should cause us to rejoice because we are not going to the lake of fire. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in chapter 19. Do you realize as a believer that this is the worst it's ever going to get? Maybe you're having a bad month, a bad week. Maybe you've had a bad 10 years. Maybe you feel like you've had a rough life, a bad life. But take hope in this. This is the worst it's ever going to get for you as a believer. You're not going to hell. Tonight, you can go to bed with the helmet of salvation over your thoughts, saying, you know what? Lord, I know this. I know I'm going to heaven, and I know today I'm one day closer. And God, I'm going to rejoice that instead of giving me judgment, you've given me forgiveness. So it should cause us to rejoice. But then, right after rejoicing, there should be weeping. When was the last time we shed a tear for someone that didn't know Christ? When was the last time we got alone with God and we got on the floor and we got on our face and we said, God, I break for people that don't know you as their Savior? Like I mentioned, my daughter was born this week, last Saturday, July 1st. And I look at her and she comes out and she's so precious and she's got a fresh start on life. And that's how every single person came into this world. Every single person came into this world as a little baby. And God cries out and says, I desire for that person to be saved. And may we see people in the light of eternity. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, God can't use me. God can use you. And we're all so flawed at this. I'm so flawed at this. When I read verses like this, I go, God, forgive me that I'm selfish, that I don't think about the lost. And if we simply give ourselves afresh to the Lord and say, God, I'm available. People are watching. People know that you're a Christian. And sometimes you may not even need to say anything. They know that you're committed to the things of God. They know that you don't use the kind of language of the world, that you're not living according to the priorities of the world. And that speaks volumes to them. My mom never heard the gospel until she was in her 20s. But she remembers one person in high school who is a Christian. She didn't know what it meant to be a Christian, but she knew that that one young man lived his life differently, and it started to make her think about Christianity. She's never been able to meet that guy again and appreciate him for his testimony, When you get to heaven, you never know. Someone could come up to you and say, I worked with you for 15 years. And then you went to another job, and 3 months later, I got saved because of the way that you lived your life. Never give up. It's worth it living for eternity. Never stop praying for somebody that doesn't know Christ. Maybe you've prayed for 50 years for someone that doesn't know Christ. Even if they say no, even if they say no for their whole entire life, you can go into eternity resting assured that I prayed for them every single day, that I loved them, that I pointed them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It causes us to rejoice. It causes us to weep. And maybe this morning, it causes you to repent. You might not know Christ as your Savior. You've come in this morning and you're a great churchgoer. According to the standard of this world, you're a great person. But you've never measured your life to the perfection of Jesus Christ. And you realize today, I'm a sinner and I need the grace of Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, we'll give you an opportunity to get saved. So let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. And we do stand here this morning as your children with hope in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we can be part of the first resurrection. Lord, that no matter what happens today, that no matter what happens this week, Lord, that we know that we're going to heaven. God, would you touch our hearts again for those that don't know Christ? May we weep for those that don't have a Savior. We cry out to you this morning as a fellowship, as a church, for those in our city that are waking up this morning, and if they were to die, Lord, that they would be separated for eternity from you. God, would you intervene in their life? Would you stir them up? Would you bring Christians into their life to love on them? God, would you bring unbelievers into our life that we can be a testimony to? We can't do it on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we pray for our nation, for our country. We pray that there would be a spiritual brokenness in our country, that our country would once again come to the acknowledgement of sin, to the acknowledgement that we need a Savior. God, we pray beyond our borders. We pray for the Czech Republic. We pray you'd bless Milan this morning, that there would be revival. Lord, we pray for Europe and we pray for Africa. Lord, we pray for everywhere where there's people. God, in our lifetime, we want to see people come to know you. Lord, forgive us for getting distracted with the things of this world. Lord, remind us of those that don't know Christ as our Savior. God, we know that you're the one that brings about salvation. If there's someone here this morning that needs that touch from you, that needs to be saved, Lord, would you draw them? Would you call them? Bless your people this week. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be available underneath these screens if you need.